What did that guy say in the announcements? Less than 2 months till Passover? How can that be? Where has time gone? Seemed like we were just coming back from the feast. 2 months till Passover. So, we get into Passover time, 2 months before Passover. Pastor gets up and starts saying, well, now, brethren, it's time for us to do a pre-Passover analysis, a self-analysis of how bad we are and where all of our sins are and how we can overcome and how we need to do better. And so this is going to be one of those sermons. How can we do better? Well, we do this every year. Well, all right, how could we do it different this year? Well, what can we do different this year to help us in our analysis to improve our spiritual progress? What could we cover in a sermon like this where you wouldn't tend to sit back, tune me out, and say, we've heard all this before? All I have to do is go back to my notes from last year. That's that same sermon they give every year. Well, how can we make this different this year? That was my objective. Perhaps approaching it from a different angle, a different perspective, but yet covering the material. All right, well, let's set a premise. Let's step back and think what we're actually doing. It would seem, if we're going to evaluate our spiritual condition, that we would want to know what the indicators of our spiritual condition are. If we're going to make an evaluation of it, well, what are we evaluating? What are we looking for? Spiritual condition? Well, the fruits of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. Love, we should look for that. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. I left that one. Goodness and self-control. I think I left that out. But we're looking for these spiritual characteristics in our lives. Do we see it? What do we see? What do others see in us? I kind of want to look at it from that. Some of these things are actually hard to see in others. You look up at someone and say, well, I can tell just by looking at you that you're a very faithful person. No, you can't. You don't know that just by looking at someone. You don't really know that they have love for other people just by looking at them. But I think some, though, are rather hard to see. I think one in particular is not hard to see. What is it that most accurately depicts what makes us different from others in the world around us that people, outside of this group, that people would notice in us? I'm going to give you an example to help, maybe you already know, but let's consider this. What happens when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay? We love going to the feast. What do the locals at the feast sites that we go to most commonly say about church members? You can think about that. If you would overhear what they're saying about, you know, the maids talking in the hallway or in the restaurant or gas station, wherever. The merchants, what are they saying about us? Well, you might hear something, well, they're very nice people. You know, I like it when they come into town. Or, they have nice, well-behaved children. You might hear some of them say, they sure do spend a lot of money. And they like that when we come into their resort area. Well, I suspect they do say things like that. I would venture to say, though, that the most frequent comment said about church members is, something different about them. They're so happy and cheerful all the time. Always have a smile on their face. Nothing seems to upset them. Well, when we go to feasts, we generally are quite happy and cheerful. We're glad to be there. Maybe not all the time. I know we can go and get frustrated or upset about things from time to time, but we quickly get over that. What is it that folks outside the church are really seeing in us as the people of God? If they're observing us, what are they seeing that's easy for them to see? I think the word can be described joy. They're seeing in us an inward joy. Now, there's a dictionary definition of the word joy that I think helps explain what I'm talking about. So good old Merriam-Webster's going to help us out here. Joy, the emotion evoked by well-being. Success, or the emotion evoked by the prospect of possessing what one desires, or the hope of possessing what one desires. Well, we don't only have a prospect or a hope, we have a guarantee of possessing what we desire. That is, possessing eternal life and the family of God and all that goes with that. So if that's the case, the emotion of joy should be with us all the time because we have that hope, that guarantee. We have it with us all the time. God's Spirit that makes that eternal life possible, living within us, part of our very mind that helps define who we are. God's Spirit in us. So with that in mind, let's go back to thinking about how we would conduct a pre-Passover self-analysis with that concept of joy. When we begin our self-analysis of our spiritual condition, so often it seems that we tend to focus on our faults, our shortcomings, those persistent sins that we seem to so continuously battle. And we can be sometimes discouraged. Oh, I meant to work on that more this year. I just didn't. I'm still struggling with that. It's still a problem. And then when we are focusing on what's wrong with us, how we need to do better at something because we're falling short somewhere, we can tend to forget what is right with us, the progress that we have made over the past year, over the past 5 years, 10 years. So this year, as we begin our preparation for Passover, I want us, let's not only have our customary awareness, okay, that's fine, let's focus a little on, okay, I can do better here. I made some mistakes, I recognize that, I've got to do better here, but let's have a special focus this year on our joy. Are we filled with a spirit of joy that people can see in you? Do you feel that joy? Is it part of you all the time? It just defines who you are. A couple Sabbaths ago, I was at home. It was Friday night, and I was listening to a sermon that Mr. Joel Meeker gave recently. And he said in that sermon that God never forgets all the good deeds that we have done. He said, every act of service, every act of kindness is recorded as part of our good works. God knows our works. We're rewarded according to our good works. We're supposed to be people of good works. Well, they're recorded. He keeps a record of that. He knows it. But he said, on the other hand, we know we also sin. We fall short. We make mistakes. We mess up. But all we have to do to erase that record of our mistake and our sin, all we have to do is go before God in humble repentance and say, Father, I'm sorry. I messed up. Please forgive me. And that record is erased and forgotten about. Now that should bring us joy. Passover reminds us of that incredible blessing that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin for us. And our sins are forgiven. And they're forgotten. God doesn't keep bringing them up. If we can't have joy over that, then something's wrong. We're not appreciating the sacrifice of Christ. We're not appreciating what God has done for us and just how far we have come and just how much we have changed. Think of how you've changed and grown since the time of your baptism. For some, not so long. For some, decades. Our lives have been so enriched by God's Holy Spirit, made us who we are today. We are the elect of God. We are God's elect. Does that not bring us joy to understand that? So do we find joy in knowing that beyond any doubt we are God's elect? We are as God's little children. This great, awesome God that made this universe. And I love looking at the pictures of the universe. You know, I got Roku lately. It's got this cosmos on it. And the pictures, and so amazing, beautiful pictures of our vast universe. God made that. And that's our daddy. That's our father. That's a relationship that we have with Him. If we see that, knowing that we have a relationship with this great Creator God, then there is joy. We need to understand that. I want us to look at one particular scripture today that speaks to what I'm talking about. This scripture will combine the concepts of the sacrifice of Passover, and all that means, with the concept of incredible joy that we have been given through Christ. It's in the book of Hebrews. So if you turn in there, you're going to want to hold your place when we get there. It's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. So let's read this together. Hold your place here because we're going to be coming back to it several times. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, so in other words, it's going back to what we just read in Hebrews 11, which was the faith chapter. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and that sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, that scripture is profound, and it's worthy of taking it apart, meditating on this verse and what it says to us. I know we've read it, we've heard the scripture many times, but in the sermon today, we're going to really read it. We're going to understand what that's told us. So we're going to go through it phrase by phrase and see what we can learn this year to help us to prepare for Passover and prepare for it with joy. Point number one. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Again, the witnesses that were being talked about here are the men and women of the previous faith chapter. You know, name them all. You know, Moses and Noah and Abraham and so many examples. We go back and we read their stories. Who are our witnesses that we're compassed about with? Now, we have the story. We can go back and read, mostly in the Old Testament, we read their stories. They're inspiring, helpful. Our children know these stories. But we also have the witness of many more people over the last 2,000 years in the New Testament era of the Church of God. Do we know their stories? People from the Middle Ages, people who were church leaders, you know, 500, 800 years ago. We can read many of their stories through the martyrdoms of the Middle Ages, their story of faith and perseverance. One reason I have so often mentioned to our teens that you need to know church history. How did we get here? What came before us? Why did this group just happen to be here today? How did we get here? What brought us here? We didn't just happen to start meeting together because so much has gone before us to bring us to this point in time. And all those people that went before us, that brought us here, they are our witnesses. We are compassed about with them. We should know the story of men and women who went before us. Some have died now. And some of their trials and the things that they had to overcome. But today, right now, today, who are we surrounded by? Who are our witnesses? We can look around the room and see that. And as we look at one another, we say, I know you. I know what you're going through. I know where you've been. I had opportunity this past week to talk to someone who started coming to church in 1958. And I heard their story. And it was fascinating to sit there and talk with this person. Do we appreciate who is here with us and what so many of them have been through to be here? Some in the Church of God, some of us in this room have lost their relationships with husband or wife. Perhaps lost a relationship with a parent or a child, brother or sister, because of the church. And it hurts. Some have lost jobs, taken major cuts in pay so that they could keep the Sabbath, or so that they could attend the Feast of Tabernacles. If you knew each person's story here, you might be surprised at just how great a cloud of witnesses we actually are surrounded by here. That was one of the wonderful things I enjoyed about doing that special Bible study that we did with the young people and the elderly, having the elderly tell their story, what they went through, the trials that they went through to be here. It's very encouraging. If we had that, if we knew our stories, I think we would recapture that sense of overwhelming joy as we now again see the irrefutable proof of just how mightily God has worked in our lives here, in your lives, to sustain you, to bring you here, to encourage you. These witnesses who encompass us here. So let us lay aside every weight. Our second point. What weights do we have to lay aside? Some of us are trying to lay aside weight. Me included. I work on it every day and I look at the scale and, oh no, I didn't lay aside any weight. I put on a weight. So what weights do we lay aside? You know, pick up the barbells, lay them aside. No, we are to set aside things that weigh us down. Another word is encumbrance. Now, we don't use that word a whole lot, but I looked it up and did another dictionary search on the word encumbrance. And it means useless. The weight is useless. Superfluous. It's a burden. It's a hindrance. It's a weight. So we are to set aside useless things that hinder us. Now, we're talking about spiritual things here today. So where do spiritual weights or hindrances that would obstruct us, where do they come from, spiritually speaking? Well, 1 Thessalonians 2 will give us an answer. Again, hold your place because we're going to come back. As you know, I don't give you a whole lot of time to turn to the scriptures that we read, but you can at least write them down and I will read them to you, especially if they're nice and short. But 1 Thessalonians 2:17, we're asking where these spiritual hindrances come from. It says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we didn't want to, we wanted to be with you, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And therefore, it says, we wanted to come to you, Paul said. Even I, Paul, time and time again, I wanted to be there, I wanted to visit the congregation. But Satan hindered us. Satan hinders God's people. He tries to do everything he can to trip you up. Now, what's going to happen if you don't take that weight that is upon you or in front of you, take that weight and lay it aside? What's going to happen if you just ignore that? Well, pretty soon another one's going to come on top of that one. And now, instead of being 5 pounds, it's 15 pounds. And then it's 30 pounds. One after another. Pretty soon that weight's going to be too heavy. Perhaps too heavy to bend down to pick it up and cast it aside. I can't move this weight. It's just too heavy. The weight has now hindered, obstructed your progress, your spiritual progress. You don't see any way around that obstacle now. It's gotten so big, I can't even see over top of it. Can't see around it. I can't move it. What do you do? Well, we got to remember, our key was laying aside every weight. When that weight shows up to hinder you, you've got to reach down right then. You've got to take some action right then. And you've got to cast it aside while it's nice and manageable and easy to deal with. You don't ignore it and hope, just by looking at it, I hope that weight goes away. No, it won't. Unless you make some action, pick it up, and you lay it aside. Takes action. And you pick it up each time while it's small and manageable. I know what you're going to say, but what if? What if that weight got too big and now it seems to be too heavy for you to deal with? I know I should have dealt with it, but now I didn't. And now there it is, a big weight obstructing me. I can't get past it. What am I going to do? Galatians chapter 6. You need to say, I need some help moving that weight. And there is help available. All you have to do is ask for it. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, we are to help carry each other's burdens or bear you one another's burdens. What's a burden? It's the weight. I'm going to come over and I'm going to help you move that weight. I'll carry it with you. It says, in this way you follow Christ's teachings. What this means, brethren, it's okay for you to ask for help in moving that weight that's obstructing you and hindering you. Because it's too much for you. You need help bearing it. taking it away, casting it aside. So you talk to God about it. You talk to your pastor about it. You talk to your close church family. I need some help. Can we talk? The point is, you cannot just allow that weight to continue, or it's not only going to obstruct your forward progress, it will interfere with your relationship with God. And it will interfere with your joy. And you're going to lose that. But where we are going, when we cast aside those words, we're going to a place of internal joy. And to get there, we've got to lay aside every weight. And, point three, and that sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, why would sin so easily ensnare us? Well, because it's a snare. That's what snares do. Snares are traps. They're not right out there in plain sight. Look, hey, come over here, I'm a trap. I'm a snare, fall in me. No, it's disguised and hidden. How do we avoid the traps? How do you avoid the sin? Well, what happens when you know that you've sinned? I know we're upset with ourselves, a moment of weakness, and I sinned again and again, and we feel bad. And what happens when we feel bad? We feel we have let God down. What happens to us? We're embarrassed. And we want to hide our face from God. Don't look. But you know what? God sees right through you. You can't hide your face from God. He's right there. He knows. He knows our frame. He remembers the word. Oh, you're just dust, remember? He knows that. And so we try to avoid God or justify the sin. We might say, that sin, it wasn't my fault. The woman, she made me do it. Yeah. Or, well, I just didn't see it coming. It just happened right there. I didn't know it was coming. You know what, though? That's a true statement, isn't it? Sometimes you just don't see it coming. Sometimes it does happen very unexpectedly. You know what? That's why they call it a snare. You didn't see it coming. It was a trap. You weren't looking for it. That's why they call it the sin that so easily ensnares us. Because a snare is a hidden trap. You cannot see it coming unless you are out there actively looking for it. Where's that snare? I've been on this path before. I know what the snares here look like. I'm looking for it. It's very easy to trap us unless we're aware that there are snares out there on the path. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 reminds us that we are to be vigilant on our path. Why? Because our enemy is out there setting snares. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. So the lion's the one setting the snares. And the humans are the ones that fall into it. Should be the other way around. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. His snares, his traps. Know how he works. We've seen it before. But here we are, trapped anyway. That snare caught us. There we are, we're hanging upside down by the rope, dangling, help! Yeah. Or we're under a box or something, we're caught in that snare, that trap. What are we going to do? We've sinned. Well, here comes the part about joy. All we have to do is say, sorry about that. I'm sorry. I did it again. You repent. You tell God, I'm very sorry. I got trapped by that sin. And God says, that's okay. I'll get you out of it. I'll let you go. And he works and whatever. And before long, our leg is out of the trap and we're back walking on the path again. He says, now you look out for the snares this time. And we say, yes, sir. Psalm 91 and verse 3. Beautiful passage. Psalm 91 and verse 3. Our God, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. I trust my God. I know He's out there looking out for me. Verse 3, surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. The fowler is one who catches birds in a snare or a trap. It's an analogy. He says, our God will deliver us from that snare that we fall into. That trap that was set by Satan the devil. Isaiah 43. This is our God. Knowing these things about our God brings us joy. Isaiah 43, even though we've fallen in the snare again and again and again. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 24. But you have burdened me with your sins. You weary me with your iniquities. And we read that, we say, I'm letting God down. God says He's weary of me. He grows tired of my sins. And like we dare not show our face. But read the next verse. Even though God hates that we sin, look what He does, verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will do this. I will not remember your sins. Does that not bring us joy that our great God says that? I don't remember your sin. Why do you keep trying to bring it up to me? You talk about something that should make you happy, bring you joy. God never says to you, okay, that's it. You did it again. That's one too many times. I've told you time and time again to watch out for that snare and watch out for that sin and let you did it again. Why can't you watch out? You've carelessly fallen into it again. I'm sorry. I can't help you anymore. You're on your own. Our God never says that. Nope. He picks us up, dusts us off, and we say we're sorry. We mean it. Sometimes, though, we are looking. Sometimes when we're out there on that path, we actually see the trap. We avoid the snare of sin. We don't fall into it. Because, you know, I've been looking for that trap. I know what it looks like. I know where He sets them. And I know how He springs it on me. And I've been looking. So when we've seen through the disguise of the snare of sin and we successfully avoid falling into that trap, wouldn't we have a certain sense of satisfaction saying, finally, I'm making progress. I've done it. I've overcome this sin. I'm making progress on my journey. Let's move on to something else. And let us run with endurance. And that's the next point. We're on number 4. Let us run with endurance. Are we running? Or are we walking? I think the first thing we should note here in this phrase is it does say that we're to be running with endurance. Practically speaking, what does that mean? Some of us are runners. Well, some of you are runners. I'm not. I do good to walk, physically speaking. What do we do when we run? If we're a runner, describe something about you. Well, it means you take exercise very seriously. It means you're expending a lot of energy to get somewhere and to get somewhere fast. It's a lot of effort. We're not just, I believe I'll go out and run 10 miles today. You're not going to do that without some training and some discipline, right? To be a long-distance runner, it takes a lot of physical discipline, a lot of conditioning. 1 Corinthians 9. It takes careful planning and preparation to run a marathon. I really admire people who are able to run, 24, 25, 26 miles. How do you do that? And they do it in like 2 hours and 15 minutes. Yeah, I can't drive that far. Well, some of the rush hour traffic will get in anyway. Very disciplined preparation to run like that in a marathon. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Don't you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Well, now that's physically speaking. Our spiritual analogy, we'll receive the prize if we finish the race. But run, now how are we to run? This tells us, run in such a way that you might obtain it. We don't just run you know, haphazard or with no purpose or no goal in mind, run in such a way that you might obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Temperate. That means they are disciplined. They have self-control and strict training as they are running that race in all things. Now, they do it, talking about the athletes or runners, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, maybe get some kind of a thing around their neck or whatever. But we're doing it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, he says, I run this way, not with any uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who's just out beating the air. But no, he says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. He said, lest when I have preached to others about how to run the race, he said, that I myself should become disqualified. Now, let's ask why. Why do we have to run this race in such a way with strict discipline and training and so much self-control running this race? Well, where's the end of the race? You don't know. You don't know how long you're going to have to keep running. All you're told is, get out there and run. How far? I don't know. How long? How fast? I don't know. Run. Run it with endurance. That endurance, that means persevering through hardship. You know when you're running a marathon, you know, you get to a point you think your lungs are going to burst open and you're going to just collapse? Keep running anyway. Run through it. Run through the pain. I know for a fact many of you are doing just that. You are running through the pain. You didn't know that you were going to have to struggle with your trial as long as you have. But here you are, struggling anyway. Still running. Still looking for that finish line. I thought the finish line was 10 miles back. I can't even see it ahead of me. And you tell me I got to keep running? Yeah. Keep running. How far is it? I don't know. Keep running. But it hurts. Keep running. You know where the joy comes into play here? It's because people are watching you run. I'm watching you. It may not be joyful for you as you have to endure a grueling, a painful, a long-lasting trial. And you say, why? Why me? Why is this still happening? Why am I still going through this? I don't know. But for those of us who are observing your determination, your willingness to keep running no matter what, despite the pain, you keep running. And we're watching that. And that brings us a sense of joy. That how does he do that? I don't know. That's God in action. That's God's Spirit in action. You continue on no matter what. And we're filled with that sense of admiration at your example, your spiritual resolve to serve God no matter what. And that brings us joy. And we have joy knowing that you're faithful to God despite the struggle and the pain and you just keep running. But you can have joy also knowing what you are going to receive at that finish line that's out there, just around the next corner somewhere. But you are running, point five, that race that is set before us. We did not choose to run the race. This race was set before us. It was set before us by God. We didn't even know there was a race going on until God selected us, put us on the racetrack, and said, start running. We said, where? I said, I'm not going to tell you. Just keep running. I got something waiting for you at the finish line. When is that? I don't know. Run. And so here we are running it. We can see that others are running right alongside of us. We're not running the race alone. Sometimes, though, it might feel like it, doesn't it? We're out here running this race out in the middle of nowhere, it seems like, alone. Other runners race ahead. You're so fast. How do you do that? And some others fall way behind. What happened to you? I thought you were running with me. You're back somewhere. And we can get into thinking, well, I'm out here all alone. But the truth is, there are thousands upon thousands out there running the same race right along with you, all headed toward that same finish line. But you know what? In this race, it doesn't matter when you cross the finish line. What matters is that you cross the finish line. You don't stop. The only requirement of this race is that you keep running until you finally arrive and cross that line. As soon as you cross that line, you are in the kingdom of God and all that goes with it. Now, the book of Deuteronomy mentions several times how God has set something before us. It says He has set His law before us. We're to choose to obey His law. It says, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you might live. He sets things before us. 1 Timothy 6. We've got to choose to run the race, realizing that it was God who set the race before us and who instructed us to begin running. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, we are told, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That means grab hold of it as you're running, to which you were called. This was set before you. You were called to lay hold on eternal life. And have confessed the good confession in the presence of the witnesses that we are encompassed about. God called us out of this world to run the race with the sure and certain promise of eternal life at the finish line. We lay hold knowing the outcome. And again, many witnesses are watching us run this race, and many people are inspired by watching us run also. You ever know that you're an inspiration to other people sometime as they watch you run? Others have joy in that. But again, you should have joy knowing the promise that once you cross that finish line, you are joining God in eternal glory and power and majesty as His literal child, the Son of God, just as He promised to you. And so you just keep running. And as you are running, where are your eyes? Right ahead of you, point six, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're out here running the race. What are you looking at? Are you looking at the beautiful scenery all around you? All the things off to the side of the racetrack that are saying, hey, come on over here, get off the path for a while. You've been running too hard too long. You deserve a break today. Come out and rest. You're running too hard. Nobody should have to do that. No gains are made without our eyes on the author and finisher of the race, the life and the example of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2 and verse 5. We know we're to follow the steps of Jesus Christ. Well, here's another scripture that tells us the same thing. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. And he who says that he abides in Him, that's what we're saying, that we have Christ in us, we abide in Him, ought himself also to walk just like He walked. So what path did Jesus Christ run on, or walk on for the analogy? If you start running or walking on any other path besides the one that Christ walked on and showed you how to walk on it, you're going to be led astray. You're going to find yourself out on another path. You're going to be, as it says, groping as a blind man at noonday. I don't recognize this path. You might actually find yourself back on that path you do recognize, that wide path, cruising blissfully along the way to destruction and death. That's so easy. To cruise down that wide path that everybody, all your friends and neighbors, everybody's on that path. Come on, get on the path with us. It's nice out here. You don't have to run so hard. You can just float. No, your eyes must be totally fixed on Jesus Christ, who made eternal life possible for you in the first place. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. They authored this plan, it says, before time began. They are in the process of creating the family of God. As awesome as that sounds. Christ will finish, God will finish what he started. He didn't come up with the plan and said, this is getting too complicated. I think we'll stop. No, we'll stop. Have you ever taken the time? I've encouraged you to do this. I know you, I'm sure you have, but maybe you should do it again. Considering the joy of what it will mean to be part of the family of God, to be God. Should that not help you through any temporary physical hardships that you're running through? What am I running toward? The kingdom of God. Eternal life with that power of a God. If your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, being a co-heir with Jesus Christ, not for 1,000 years, but 1,000 trillion years, and that's just day one. All eternity. Will you then have joy in your life no matter what is happening to you? Because you know what's after the finish line. Point 7, who for the joy that was set before him. Who for the joy that was set before him. Joy was set before Christ? Okay, well, who set that joy before him? We've got the answer in the book of John, John 3. John 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son, and the Father has given all things into His hand. So the Father set everything before His Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, verse 3. We read this as we begin the foot washing ceremony at Passover. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and Jesus, knowing that He had come from God, and this is important, knowing He was going to God. Everything Christ had on earth, He knew had come from the Father. The Father had given Jesus Christ all power and authority. It was set before Him. Now, I would say, as Jesus Christ, you might say, that gives me some joy. Okay? Now, Paul tried to describe the glory of Christ. Now, yes, he didn't have this as a physical human being, but then again, he was God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Tried to describe what Christ is like. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. We hadn't seen the Father, but Christ was the image of the invisible God. He was the firstborn, implying there's secondborn, over all creation. Colossians 1, now verse 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now there's a scripture that King David wrote that we don't read too often, but I think we should in context. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I don't know that he wrote this. He at least is attributed to have said these words. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. If you don't want to find it, I'll just read it. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory. Yours is the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and a might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Why are we reading this? Why are we reading here about the power of Jesus Christ? He knew the joy that was set before Him. He had experienced it as part of the Godhead. He remembered. As a human being, Jesus Christ knew this joy, this power, and he remembered. His Father had set this joy before him if only he followed through with the rest of the plan. He endured the cross, despising the shame. That's our eighth point. Remember, before he endured the cross and despised the shame, he had the joy first. It had been set before him. He had the vision. He knew what was ahead. After the shame and the suffering of the cross, he had experienced the joy of being in the God family. And he was certain of that joy that was just ahead after the suffering. It's there. I've got to go through the suffering. That glory, it's there. It's been set before me. It's there. I'm going back to that. But you know what? We've never experienced that suffering that was set before him, that he had to go through. We don't know what that's like. Oh yeah, we've hurt from time to time. Cut our finger, stub our toe. Whatever. In comparison, what have we suffered? What Christ did. All we have is what's described for us in his word. He simply tells us to trust him. And that as we are going through our suffering and our shame, he says, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't gone anywhere. I'm still here. I know you're suffering. I'm still here. And we have to believe him. And we have to see the joy that's waiting for us just over there, just on the other side. As soon as we get through this, that joy, it's been set before us too. It's waiting for us. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, look at the emotion that's here. Beloved, he's talking to us as we're going through these trials. Don't forget, I love you. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And we think it's strange. Don't think it's strange, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Look at verse 13. But rejoice. Rejoice? In a fiery trial? Have joy in a fiery trial? Rejoice to the extent that you are partaking of Christ's sufferings. He suffered first. He went through it first. That when his glory is revealed, when will Christ's glory be revealed to us? When will we see it? Seventh trumpet. Resurrection, our change. When his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What an understatement. On resurrection day, when we rise up out of our graves, or if we're alive and changed in an instant, seeing the glorious return of Jesus Christ and that power and glory and awesome, and we're changed, you want to talk about some joy? When his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy at that moment. If you're reproached for the name of Christ now, blessed are you! For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You hear what that's saying? How can you get a better blessing than that? The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, resting upon you during a fiery trial? What's the glory of the Lord? We've talked about it time and time again. The power that at Mount Sinai, right? The power at the temple dedication. And everybody was so afraid and they fell on their faces. That power of God rests upon us in our fiery trials. Does that not bring you joy? Can we see through the pain to the joy ahead? Can't we go ahead and experience that joy right now, today? 1 Peter 1, Back a couple of chapters, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. This is not a dead hope. This is a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. This hope that's been set before us, not fading away, not going anywhere, it's reserved. It's reserved in the throne of God in heaven for you, and it will be brought to you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. You who are ready to be revealed in the last time. The world doesn't know us now, but it will. And in this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for just a little while, if need be, that you're grieved by various trials. There's a reason you got to go through the trials. Enduring the pain, enduring the cross, despising the shame. So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that will perish, we throw it in the streets. Though your faith be tested by fire, your faith will be found to be praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love Him anyway, because you believe these things. Though now you don't see Him, yet believing because of that, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, joy unspeakable. I can't say the words. How much joy we have that this promise, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of our faith? The salvation of our souls, the eternal life in the kingdom of God. Does that not bring us joy? It's incredible. The suffering of Jesus Christ, what He went through, what He endured, despising the shame, enduring the cross, He was being spat upon, beaten, and crucified. Endured that. Went through that pain to make it possible for you to have the joy that we're talking about today. And it's yours. Eternal life as God. He asked you, please, be willing to endure some pain and some shame also. I did it. You do it too. Because it's going to form and shape your character into that a perfect character. I need you to do this so that you're going to be God with me. You're going to inherit what I've inherited. He asks us to see the genuineness of our faith through what we endure. Can we show Him that? Can we? Can we then express the joy that proves to God, I believe you, I trust you, and I know what's ahead? What is ahead? Point 9. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the ultimate result. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, we are co-heirs with Christ. We also will sit with Jesus Christ on the throne of God. What was that joy? What's that like? What was set? What really was set before Jesus Christ? What joy? How about Revelation chapter 5, verse 11? John tried to describe it. His vocabulary was fairly limited. But he did a pretty good job. Revelation 5, verse 11. In his vision, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Can you imagine seeing this vision? And saying all with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He was slain. To now receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. He received that. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and all that are in the sea and all that are in them. And I heard them saying, blessings and honor and glory and power be unto Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. What a picture of majesty and splendor and glory. Imagine the joy that surrounds the throne of God. The throne of God, Revelation 3:21, to Him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Jesus Christ said, as I also overcame, and I am set down with my Father on His throne. Jesus Christ looks at us and He says, have a seat. Right here next to me. Does that not bring you joy? Is that real? Does the reality of that incredible future that God has in store for us bring us joy? God says that hope that we have should be a blessing to us, a blessing to us right now, chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 6. We read this when we're talking about the first resurrection. Well, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. Why are we so blessed? The second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. Reigning with Christ 1,000 years. What's happening to this world? What do you think I wrote that about? What's this world coming to? Total death and destruction. How does it get any worse than what we've seen this week? The Bible says we're going to enter days of tribulation like nothing that's ever been seen. Are we there? Can it get worse than what we're seeing? How corrupt is man and man's government? Who's going to replace that? Look around the room. God's training you to take over. You can do a lot better job. God tells us in Luke 19, the kingdom of God is coming. You know, well done, you good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I'll give you authority over 10 cities, or 5 cities, or 15 cities, or 50,000 planets. I don't know what God has in store for us. The rulership. This world is not going to continue as it is, spiraling out of control to total annihilation. He is sending his son back to this world to save the world from itself. And as Revelation 5 and verse 10 has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Does that not bring us joy? Is the reality of that? Psalm 149 verse 5 says that we are to sing aloud on our beds. Let the high praises of God be in our mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations. Punishment on the people to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord is the next phrase. That was Psalm 149 and verse 5. You ever read that? Does that bring joy to you? The whole point of what we've been going through in the sermon today is to remind us of how the celebration of the upcoming Passover service, yes, it's somber. Yes, we're going to come in here and quiet and reflect upon the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. But it's an evening of indescribable joy of what's happened. Of what's made this possible. Yeah, we're going to suffer hardships. We're going to go through trials and tests. But we have an underlying purpose to our life that supersedes temporary pain and suffering that we're going through. Whatever pain we're feeling now is going to go away. It's going to be a distant memory. We won't even remember it anymore. God is offering us everything. We talked about Solomon had everything. He had nothing compared to what God's given to us. Romans 15 and verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you might abound in hope, and I might add, and in joy. It was Romans 15 and verse 13. We have that hope. We're going to take Passover again. We're going to partake of the symbols, and we're going to talk about that in our Bible study today. Just to remind us again of the joy that should fill our lives as we conclude the Passover service, we read several passages from the book of John. One of the passages that we read is John chapter 15 and verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Can you imagine that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That's why we had this sermon today. But let me ask you this. Did it? Did your joy remain full? We kept Passover last year, most of us, right here. And we read this verse. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We keep God's commandments. We abide in his love. Did the joy of Jesus Christ remain in us all year long? Did it? Are we filled with that joy? Before we came in today, were we filled with that joy? If not, why not? If not, where did it go? Who took it? Who'd you give it to? What replaced it? If it's gone, how do you get it back? The answer is given by King David in Psalm 51. I've got an answer for those questions. Psalm 51, David's repentance prayer. It's quite meaningful. Verse 7, he writes, after his sin, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Look at verse 8. David cries out to God, "Make me hear joy and gladness." That's exactly what we're doing today. I'm trying to get us to hear joy and gladness. No matter what might be happening to us, we can still have joy and gladness. Why? God's working with us. He's right here involved in every aspect, every point of your life. So that the bones you have broken might rejoice. Haven't we felt like God has just crushed us sometimes and we feel like our bones are broken? But he says, no, rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquities. And he says, okay. So we have a Passover theme. David knows that despite what he's done, in this heartfelt repentance, he had Uriah killed. Remember the Bathsheba thing? Pretty bad sin. He knows God will blot out all my iniquities. And he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." A reference, what? To Pentecost. Forgiveness of sin, making possible the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And so David mentions that next, verse 11. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence." Don't we feel like that's what God's done? Despite our sins, we fell in that trap again. Oh, don't cast me away from your presence. Still, listen to me. Help me. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit." Did we see that? What joy is David asking God to restore? The joy of your salvation. That's the very heart of the matter, isn't it? God has revealed to us salvation. His plan of salvation, eternal life to us through the meaning of the holy days. It begins with Passover. That knowledge and our part in this incredible plan should fill us with joy. So during the weeks ahead, we need to consider that the joy of our salvation begins with Passover. That's a title if you were looking for it. On Passover, we're humbly appearing before God to recommit to God's law as we realize our sins are forgiven. We work diligently to remove sin from our lives. Put that leavening out. Live righteously, understanding that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that that's possible. The transforming power of God that helps us to live righteously, preparing me, you and me, to be first fruits, training to be the first fruits in the kingdom of God. By that Spirit, God will resurrect us. God will change us at the return of Jesus Christ, at the sound of that seventh trumpet. We will be immortal God beings, preparing to rule as saints with Jesus Christ, ruling this earth in righteousness, made possible by the removal of our adversary, Satan the devil, who will be bound for 1,000 years in that bottomless pit, who deceived the whole world, who brought about such evil as we've seen this past week. If that's not Satan the devil, I don't know what is. And he will be bound. All of that will be gone as the reign of Jesus Christ begins. This world is transformed into a utopian paradise of peace and prosperity and joy, and the little child leads the wild animals. And how we look forward to that spreads all around the earth, and still we know after that 1,000 years, God is going to resurrect every human being who's ever lived or ever will live. Give them the chance to inherit and enjoy and experience the joy that we're having right now today. Everyone, what a plan. That's the reason, brethren, that we have joy in our lives. That's why we live in joy. That's why people see it in your eyes, because you know these things. We know the plan. We're living it. We're preparing ourselves to partake of the Passover. It is a time of self-analysis, a time of recommitment to God, a time of recommitment and dedication to our part in that plan. Thank God that He's given us a part in that, a role in that. Over the next few weeks and months, brethren, find that inner joy. It's there. Let it come out. Let it shine. Let it shine in your eyes. Ask God to restore in your heart the joy of salvation that begins with Passover.